Please be seated. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Something in 1 Corinthians 15 in just a moment. Is this mic not on? Is it on? Oh, it is. Okay. All right. When we were singing that song about adoring the King, I don't know what was going on in your mind. One of the things that flashed into my mind when we were singing that song is imagining that you lived in a nation where there was a king that demanded worship. And can you imagine all the citizens, as the king would be going through the streets, bowing down, prostrating before the king? How many of them would be doing that because they're really amazed with that man? How many of them would be doing it for fear of what would happen if they didn't bow down? We have a God that is worthy of being adored and worshiped. And because of what he's first done for us, it ought to elicit in us hearts that want to adore him. Not because we're afraid that if we didn't, he would kill us, but we're so thankful to him for what he's done for us that it makes us want to do that for him. If you're a visitor this morning, you're our welcome guests. If there's anything that you see that we do in this worship this morning, or anything that has been said or will be said, that you've got a question about, we'd just like you to know that you wouldn't be offending us in any way to ask us why we're doing some of the things that we're doing and why we're worshiping the way that we're worshiping. We'd like to have those kinds of conversations. We're glad that you're with us this morning. I want to be looking at this concept of learning to depend on God's grace and strength. When I first became a Christian, I remember going to Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and all this stuff. And as I was trying to understand what the Christian life looked like and what it was all about, I remember talking to certain people and confessing some of my struggles with those people. And one of the responses that I would get from time to time would be, well, you've got to learn to rely on God's strength and not your own. And I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say something like that, but whenever somebody would say phrases similar to that, or that phrase exactly, it sounds really great, but I have no idea how to do that. It sounds like one of those concepts that people say, we have to depend on God's grace and depend on the strength that he gives to us. But how we do that was always something that I tried to figure out and couldn't quite get a good grasp on. I suppose if somebody's going to say that we have to learn to depend on God's grace and God's strength, there would be other forms of strength in the world that people might be tempted to rely on. For example, you could have Samson, who had all kinds of physical strength. And the evidence of Samson's physical strength was that he could lift really heavy things and carry them places. And he could take pieces, like bones from an animal, and kill a bunch of people with it. I've always thought, by the way, that with Samson, he must not have looked extremely strong, because it was such a question, where was his strength coming from? This guy, though, he might have had physical strength, but he didn't have spiritual strength. What was his struggle? He kept lusting after people. Ironically, his eyes were plucked out, which would have been fitting for him. And I think when he lost his physical eyesight is when he started to learn to rely on God. But there's one guy in the Bible that had a certain kind of strength. He had physical strength, but no spiritual strength, at least for a time. But then you also think about the rich young ruler in the Gospels, who you could say had financial strength. This guy that comes to Jesus, and he's this some kind of young guy that's come across this money, however he did, we don't know the whole story. But with this money, this guy could buy a lot of things, and he could have a lot of influence and power and things like this. But he didn't have the spiritual strength, because he walked away from Jesus sorrowfully when Jesus told him to give up his possessions. Or you might look at Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, who had all this political strength. And the first thing he does with his political strength is he goes, okay, well, let's go ahead and make these golden calves so that you guys don't have to go to the southern kingdom anymore and worship there. Here's somebody who had the ability to change things in a nation, political strength, but he had no spiritual strength. Or you also have Solomon, who had all kinds of these other strengths that we're talking about, at least the financial and political. He had all kinds of intellectual strength, where he could answer difficult questions that people had. And he was very wise and perceptive, but towards the end of his life, he lost his spiritual strength. You might look at a list like this and think to yourself, well, I don't know that I'm ever going to have any of these things in large quantities. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of you were rich, not many of you were wise. Christianity historically has not appealed to the elites of society. So it's probably the case that not many of us in this room are ever going to have these things in abundant quantities. But what is available to all of us is the spiritual strength that Jesus provides. And sometimes we might lose sight of the spiritual strength Jesus would like to give us in pursuit of these kinds of things. But there is something that's available to all of us. And I want us to look at something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look at verses 8 through 11, but in the context, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ and how Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the apostles and 500 people at one time and all these different people. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 11, how Jesus appeared to him and what that did for Paul. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here Paul is, in a sense, comparing himself to the other apostles, and he says that he worked harder than any of them. Now, I don't think he's discrediting the good work that they did, but you could say that the scope, the different areas that Paul preached was perhaps wider than where the other apostles went. He's quick to say, by the way, that this work that he did was not empowered by himself. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But when Paul writes that I worked harder than all the other apostles, what would have been some of that work that he might have been referring to? Well, preaching and teaching would have been one. He's going everywhere preaching and teaching. And remember, like, for example, when he's in Ephesus and he's at the Hall of Tyrannus, and every day he's teaching, and a bunch of people are coming to the Lord in the city of Ephesus, just teaching every day. And in the midst of that, oftentimes having to support himself by being a tent worker. Can you imagine, like, during part of the day having to preach and teach, and then another part of the day you're working with leather and you're making tents and tabernacle-like things for people? That would have been a lot of work. But he was also somebody that whenever he did go from town to town, there were riots and people that wanted to kill him. One British theologian jokingly said, "Wherever I go, I'm served tea, but wherever Paul went, there were riots." Have you ever thought about what Paul said here? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, that he experienced countless beatings, was often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and day I was adrift at sea. The thing I want to point out in this text here are the things that he can number. 5 times he was lashed, 3 times beaten with rods, 3 times he was shipwrecked, and that was before Acts 27 happened. He can count at least up to 5 in this text. Do you see that? 5 times he can count to 5. Do you see how the text begins? Countless beatings. If you can count to 5, but then you say that I had countless beatings, how many times was Paul beaten? He goes to Lystra, and they stone him and leave him for dead, and then he goes back right into the city. And then in addition to that, he's doing all this writing. Do you guys like writing stuff? I'm terrible with emails. Paul, like, would have to say something out loud, and somebody would be writing these things down for him as he was saying them. And in addition to all that, he's training preachers like Timothy, spending time with Timothy. All of that would be quite a bit of work. Look at how much work Paul did. Wow. Did you notice, though, that Paul is not at all commending himself in this text, although it might seem that way? He's quick to say that it was the grace of God that is with me that did these things. This means that, for example, When Paul was stoned and left for dead outside the city of Lystra, he gets up and walks back into the city. What's going on in his mind? What's going on in his mind is, man, people are going to really remember this, and this is going to be a great legacy, and everybody will be impressed with how I was beaten, and I went back. And then that letter that I wrote, that Romans one, that's going to be like a really good book that a bunch of people, that's going to be really impressive. No. When he was walking back in that city of Lystra, what I imagine him thinking, based on this text, is, God's been so good to me, God's been so good to me, I got to keep doing this. As he's writing these letters, even while he's in prison, God's been so good to me, God's been so good to me, I got to keep doing this work. He says here that the thing that was fueling him to be able to do all these things that he did for the Lord was the grace of God that was at work within him. Now you think about this in your life for a moment. And let me just say it this way, that if I'm not working in whatever capacity it might be, maybe it's for you teaching Bible classes to the kids, maybe it's having people over, hospitality. Soon in the Romans 12 series, we're going to be looking at the different gifts that God has given us that he expects us to use for him. But here's the question. If you're not working tirelessly for God, what are you failing to understand? The grace of God. It's a failure to grasp how good God has been for you, because when that is something that you finally understand, and I finally understand, it's going to fuel in me an uncontrollable passion to do the things that he's asked me to do. By the way, Paul's not the only person that was motivated in these ways. Paul would also encourage Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul is strengthened by grace. He relied on God's grace and strength. And then he tells Timothy, you do the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And by the way, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's like seven different portraits of a Christian. Like you're part of a family. He goes on in this next couple verses in this text to describe Timothy as being a soldier, athlete, and farmer. The chapter goes on later to talk about how you're like a vessel. There's different pictures of Christians in 2 Timothy 2. But soldier, athlete, and farmer, all of those things involve strenuous work. What's going to give somebody the strength to keep doing that kind of work? It's going to have to be God's grace. Think again about whatever you do for the Lord. X, Y, or Z, whatever it is that you're doing for him. Is the thing that's consciously going on in your mind as you're doing these activities, God's been so good to me, this is what I got to do back. God's been so gracious to me, this is the only proper response that I have for him. Is that what goes on in your mind? I want us to see, how is it that this actually works? Because so far we've just talked about some of these things kind of conceptually. But if you were to go to somebody and say, I'm really struggling with this sin, or I'm really struggling with being more active in serving the Lord, and somebody was to say, you got to depend on God's strength, would you have the same question? Well, what does that really look like? How do I do that? I want to give four examples of times in the Bible where somebody was commanded to do something, and you can see in the text that the strength comes from something God has first done. Here's the idea of everything that we're about to do. There's nothing in the Bible that God has commanded you to do that Jesus didn't first do for you. Everything he's ever asked you to do, there's some way in which you needed Jesus to do that for you first. And when you meditate on that and depend on that and think about that and lean into that truth, it's going to melt our hearts to do the same thing for other people. That's the principle. Look at the first example. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. All right, notice the command here. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Anybody been tempted to grow weary or faint-hearted over the last couple of years? I'll tell you, one of the things that made me grow weary these last 2 years was social media. With COVID and elections. And how many brethren I saw fighting and debating about this political perspective and this thing about COVID and that thing. And how many people were just ugly towards each other. I just had to get off Facebook for about a year because it was so discouraging. Have you grown weary or faint-hearted about anything recently? And the command here is, don't do that. And you go, oh, okay, that's really helpful. Thank you. Well, what is it in this text that gives us the strength to not grow weary or faint-hearted? The text begins with the word consider. And by the way, throughout the book of Hebrews, it keeps using phrases like looking to Jesus, considering him, thinking about the things that Jesus has done. This is one of those passages in the book of Hebrews. And it says here, consider him. Think about it. Meditate on something dealing with Jesus. And when you do that, then you won't grow weary or faint-hearted. Well, what is it that you have to think about? That Jesus endured from sinners such hostility against himself. If you're tempted to grow weary or faint-hearted, do you know how you depend on God's grace and strength? Is you've got to think about the things Jesus endured. Well, what did he endure? He was rejected by his family. Do you have family members who don't understand why you read the Bible and go to church and do the things that Christians do and all that kind of thing? Jesus was poor. He didn't have a place to lay his head at night. Has that caused you to be weary and faint-hearted? And then we're worried about inflation and all these other things that people are talking about. Jesus was oftentimes misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood by somebody? They took what you said to mean one thing, and they would not let go of that one impression that they had of what you said. That's very discouraging. Jesus did miracles for people who were not always thankful to him. Do you remember that story in Luke 17 about the 10 lepers? And there was only like a... Was it one of them that came back or two of them? I don't remember, but one of them was a Samaritan anyways, that came back and thanked him. Have you ever done a good deed for somebody and nobody thanked you for it? Could that cause you to grow weary or faint-hearted? There's so many different ways that you could think about what Jesus endured from people that were not only just malicious against him, but just thoughtless towards him. And the more and more I think about that, do you suppose that that would give me the strength that if Jesus didn't grow weary because of his love for me, then I won't grow weary as I think about what he did for me first? That's the first example. Look at the second one. Luke 9:23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." In this culture, the cross was a very shameful kind of thing. I've thought about for a couple of years now, whenever I think about Jesus telling people to take up the cross, I think in terms of an internal and an external component to this. Externally, if you took up a cross literally and you were walking to your place of crucifixion, everybody would look at you as this terrible criminal. So part of taking up the cross means that I have to be okay with people looking at me as if I'm some kind of strange person from another kingdom, which by the way, that's what we are. I got to be okay with the shame that society will throw my way. That's the external component to it. The internal component to it is that I have to put to death within me desires that shouldn't be there. And so I've got external struggles and I've got internal struggles because of this command that Jesus gave. Do we ever grow weary in wanting to do that? Is that a struggle for us? Changing some of our views so that we'll fit better into society, things like that? What's the way that we get strength from this passage? Notice when the last two words of it, follow me. This whole business of taking up the cross was something that Jesus was leading by example. He did it for us first. What if Jesus thought to himself and actually one day just said, you know what, I'm not going to do this whole cross thing anymore. I'm done with this. Could he have been our Savior if he sinned? No. So he took up the cross daily, not just weekly. He says to do it daily for us. And if we think about that and meditate on that, wouldn't that give us the strength to do the same thing for him? You see the principle. Notice another example with husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This instruction for husbands is just really easy, isn't it? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. He died for the church. Husbands, how easy is it for you before you make any major decision for the family to consider your wife first? How easy is it for you to give up things that are comfortable for you to make her more comfortable? How easy is it for you to sacrifice time and energy so that she can be away from the kids for a period of time and have a little bit of a rest from the kids? Like, there's all kinds of different things that can be very difficult in those ways. What is it that a good husband needs to remember and understand? That if I'm going to love and sacrifice for my wife, I need to remember how much I needed the love of God in my own life. If I don't think that God needed to love me very much, I'm not going to be the kind of person that pours it out for anybody else. What does 1 John 4:19 say? We love because he first loved us. This would apply to husbands. This would apply to anybody who's trying to learn how to love other people better. If the blockage starts with you thinking that you didn't need much of God's love, then that's why it's not flowing out of you. But when you realize how sinful you were before him and how much he's loved you, it makes it more natural for it to flow out of you. You see how you depend on God's grace for you to be able to do the same thing for other people. Notice the final example. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. By the way, have you ever noticed how many commands there are in the Bible that say, do this, and then in the same passage, it'll say something about how Jesus did it for you first. You forgive other people is the instruction. Yeah, Paul, I understand that, but Paul, you probably were never like really harmed really bad in your life, and so you probably were like kind of writing from an ivory tower, and you don't really know the terrible things people can do to people. In fact, do you know what people have done to me? Was Paul mistreated by a lot of folks? He had scars all over his body because of people stoning him, people mistreating him. And this same guy is not so hardened that he would say, if somebody throws dirt at you, you throw it back. How many people would become that kind of person considering what Paul went through in his life and how badly he was mistreated? You ever seen people become really bitter after being mistreated by one person after another? They just become angry, bitter people. Here's Paul, who is mistreated by one person after another. And then he writes, forgive other people. How hard is that to do that? You think about those people and those things that they said to you, and how they just wouldn't let go of it, or those things that those people did to you. How do we find the strength to do that? Some self-help books might say something like, you'll feel blessed and relieved if you forgive other people. And that's not really going to give you much strength, because let's say that that's what I'm operating under. Okay, this person really hurt me. I'm going to forgive them because I read in the self-help book, which, by the way, never mind. I'll continue on the other thing. I was going to go down a sub-rabbit hole. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. If somebody says you need to forgive somebody because it's going to make you feel better, then the moment I start trying to forgive somebody else because it'll make me feel better, but it's not working right away, you think that's really going to give me the strength to keep trying to do that? Because it doesn't always work that way. How do we get the strength to forgive others? In this verse, as God in Christ forgave you. You want to know, and let me just say it bluntly, but I'm going to say it lovingly. The kind of person that has a hard time forgiving other people is arrogant. Because they don't realize how much they needed God's forgiveness. They have too high of a view of themselves for them to be able to pass it on to other people. Now, we could do a whole sermon series on different things where you see the instruction, and the instruction is really, really difficult. But in the instruction is the grace of God that you see that Jesus did it for you first. Let me show you something. Since we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to keep all of this within the Gospel of Mark. But have you ever thought about all the impossible commands in the Gospel of Mark? Jesus comes up to a guy that has leprosy and he says, be clean. Can you imagine a guy with leprosy and this guy walks up to you and you're unclean? He says, hey, be clean. You're like, I don't know how to do that. Or Jesus goes up to a guy that's paralyzed on the ground, on the mat, and he says, hey, rise, take up your bed and go home. Can you imagine if there was somebody here that I just walked up to that couldn't walk, and I said, hey, get up and walk. That would look like an insult, unless I could really help the person do it. Then Jesus, in another occasion, tells a man with a withered hand, he says, stretch out your hand. Again, can you imagine going up to somebody with a withered hand, and you say, hey, stretch out your hand? You'd think that the person's mocking you, unless you can give them the power to do it. Or he tells a dead girl, how about this one? Little girl, I say to you, arise. What a joke. Unless he can actually give her the power to do it. Or he tells the apostles, when there's 5,000 people, you give them something to eat when they don't have the financial resources to be able to do that. How many times in the Gospel of Mark does Jesus command somebody to do something that in their own strength they can't do it? How many times have you looked at something that God has commanded you and you go, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. Yeah, you're right. On your own strength, you can't do it. But God's not going to give you some command that he won't empower you to do. I wouldn't go to Asher and say, hey, Asher, I need you to drive me to the airport all the way down in Nashville. And then Asher goes, I don't know how to do that. And I go, Asher, no more dinosaurs. I'm taking all your dinosaurs and Bakugans away. That's a toy that kids play with these days. Because you won't take me to the airport. How good of a father would I be, by the way? I think that would earn all kinds of good rewards because I'm really training my child in the admonition. God's not going to command anybody to do something that he won't give them the strength and the power to obey. Which means that in every commandment, there's the promise that you can do it, and there's the sorrow that you haven't lived up to it at the same time. Now, I want to end this lesson with just two quick thoughts on how is it then that we can grow in this. Part of it we've already seen is meditating on what Jesus has done for you, which then allows me to do it for other people more and more. But let me give you two other ideas to close this lesson out. Number one, seek humility. The text that we began in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 in that context that we read, said, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul never forgot that he was in no way deserving of what God had done for him. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle, but this is what I've been called. I don't know if this ever happened in the life of Paul, but can you imagine? Remember how Paul, at the beginning, before he was converted, he would go door to door. Can you imagine him knocking on different houses and saying, excuse me, sir, I heard that your wife has become a Christian. And then he says, yeah, why? What's going on? He grabs her, drags her out, and then has her executed. Can you imagine Paul after he's converted and he's done these things to start out with in Jewish regions? And then he's preaching a sermon to a group of people, some of which he killed their family members. Can you imagine that? He never forgot that he was unworthy to be called what he was called. He remained humble, even though God had used him for all these different things. Now, I want to ask, I'm not going to say much about these things, but here's some questions that you and I can ask ourselves that would test our humility. Number one, how do I respond to criticism? If I get really touchy every time somebody criticizes me, do you know what that is the same thing as saying, basically? How dare you point out something to me, who I am imperfect, that I might need to change? You see the flaw in that? None of us are perfect. How do you respond to criticism? Number two, do I compare myself to people or God? I can find a couple people that I'm better than in this world. There's a lot of people that are better than me, but like we all do this thing where we're more tempted to find people that, well, I haven't done those things, so I'm better than them. Do we compare ourselves to people and feel good about ourselves, or do we compare ourselves to God and realize that we've got a lot of growth to do? Number three, do I seek help from others ever? Am I ever willing to ask advice or seek counsel about different things? Number four, do I regularly tell people my accomplishments? Do I kind of like drop those things here and there in conversations to let people know all the ingenuity and all the great things that I've done? Why would we do that? Next one, am I thankful to God? Am I working hard for God? All these are questions that we could ask ourselves to go, do I really have this kind of humility? And if I don't have this humility, I think I'm bigger than I really am and God is smaller than he really is. And that makes me not have the thankfulness towards him that I ought to, that would cultivate somebody who is tirelessly working for him. You see how that reaction works. Notice the last one. We have to learn to preach to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a physician, like I think in the early 1920s, 1910s or something like that. He was a physician who ended up becoming a Welsh preacher. I don't remember what denomination or anything like that. But he's got a book called Spiritual Depression. And in the book, he talks about Christians who get really down on certain things in their Christian walk and things like that and how to help with that. It's a collection of his sermons. And in one of his sermons on Psalm 42... Here's something that he said about some of these things. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. You know what he means by that? You know how you got those things that you suddenly start worrying about, and they're all the things that are outside of your control, and you start going, well, how's that going to work out, and what's going to happen there, and how is that going to happen, and what's going to happen in the nation, and all the... And it's like you haven't even intentionally started thinking about those things, but they just pop into your mind. He goes on to say, who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now the man in Psalm 42, the man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. And in Psalm 42, there's this phrase that's used three times where he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. I don't know about you, but this quote really resonates with me. How often is it that we start letting these thoughts that come into us, and we're listening to ourself worry, and then Martin Lloyd Jones says, stop. I will take command, and I will start preaching to myself. What is it that God has promised? What is it that God has done? What does God say about this world that's not going to last forever anyways? I'm going to start correcting myself and reminding myself of the things that God has said. How often have you stopped yourself and thought to yourself, no, it doesn't matter what people think about me, God loves me. How often have we reminded ourselves of all the promises that God has fulfilled in Scripture when we feel like the future doesn't seem promising at all? How often do we get worried about all kinds of things, and then we have to remember that if we seek first the kingdom, then all these things will be added to us? I think if we reminded of ourselves of these things in the way that Jones is talking about here, I think it would be helpful for all of us to then be motivated by the things that God has told us to be motivated by. What are you relying on? What kind of strength is really impressive to you? I'll tell you, the most impressive kind of strength is the spiritual kind. If you were sitting across the table from Samson when he was spiritually weak, he might have looked at somebody who is spiritually strong and said, I'm envious of you. If you were sitting across the table from Solomon, when he was intellectually strong but spiritually weak, he might have looked at somebody who was spiritually strong and said, I'm envious of you. That rich young ruler may have looked at somebody who was spiritually strong when he was spiritually weak and said, I'm envious of you. What kind of strength are we impressed with? If there's anything that you need, this is an opportunity to come to God. We're going to sing this song, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. He leads me when we're converted into him. He helps me, give me the strength to do the things he's asked me to do, and he'll lead me all the way home. If there's anybody here that doesn't have that hope, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.